Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Last week, one of the things I spoke on was how trials drive us to prayer. And I wanted to continue on that theme of prayer again this morning, so I've chosen Psalm 63. I think most Christians would admit that they have sometimes yawned during their prayers. Maybe that has happened frequently to you. Maybe you've even fallen asleep while you were praying. Now, I don't think that's always a bad thing, by the way. If you're lying restless in bed at night and you start to pray and fall asleep in the middle of your prayer, I think that's a good thing. But when you're sitting in your favorite chair or kneeling beside your bed and you're trying to concentrate, you may be frustrated at your inability to stay awake or to keep your mind on the task at hand. It's distressing, but I think it's perhaps also a little bit comforting to discover we're like those three sleepy disciples in the garden who had to be wakened up three times by the Lord Jesus Christ. Still, sleepy prayers are better than no prayers. But how about formal prayers, like saying grace at supper? Are there examples of formal prayers in the Bible? Well, yes, there are. The benedictions in the Bible are formal prayers. Numbers 6, for example, gives a blessing that the priests were supposed to repeat at certain times. And when they said this blessing, God confirmed it. God told them what to say in Numbers 6:22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.' So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel." Listen to this. "And then I will bless them." Isn't that interesting? Here's a set prayer, and they were to say this. And when they said it, God would follow it with blessing. So, although sleepy prayers are not always bad, and although formal prayers have their proper place, yet God wants something more from us. God is pleased with passionate prayer. Psalm 63 is an example of that. Psalm 63, verse 1. "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you, but your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped." My theme this morning is that God is pleased with passionate prayer. Psalm 63:1 begins, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Now that phrase translated, "seek you earnestly," may also be translated, "seek you early in the morning." And some of your versions have that. I guess if you get up very early in the morning, you must be earnest about it, if that's what you get up for, to pray. Now, David wrote this psalm when he was out in the desert fleeing for his life. The psalm says he wrote it when he was in the wilderness of Judah. It may have been when he was a young man fleeing from Saul, the king who wanted to kill him. But it's more likely to have been written when his own son, Absalom, mounted a rebellion and tried to overthrow him. Because in the last verse, David speaks of himself as the king. He refers to himself as the king. And he wasn't the king when he was a young man. He was when he was older. Now, the dry, barren desert east of Jerusalem reminded David of the parched condition of his soul. His soul longed for God as much as his body longed for water. And in fact, the thirst of his soul spilled over into his body, as it were. He says, "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for him, you." It was almost a physical yearning that he had for God. So this is not a sleepy, formal prayer. It's a passionate address to God. In fact, as I read the Psalms, I'm impressed with their intensity, their fervency, their earnestness. That's what comes through these prayers, the prayer book of Scripture. Passionate prayer. Passionate prayer may, first of all, be expressed in various ways. Before I begin the actual exposition of Psalm 63 and look at this psalm, I want to clear up a misconception that might be present in your minds. Because when I mention passionate prayer, you may have something in mind. You've heard someone pray in a way that struck you as being very passionate. And that's what your mind says. This is what passionate prayer sounds like. And you might be saying, "I can't pray like that. I don't have all those words. I just don't have the ability to do that." Well, the Psalms show us that passion can be expressed in various ways. It can be expressed, for example, in spontaneous cries. "Help!" You know, that can be a passionate prayer. You see that in many of the Psalms. They frequently mention crying out to God. There's one close by, Psalm 61. Psalm 61, verses 1 and 2, if you want to look at that. David says, "Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." This is a spontaneous outcry. And from the end of the earth. Now, I don't know where David was, but I picture him standing out in the desert, facing the Jerusalem sanctuary, off over in that direction generally, and he has his hands cupped around his mouth to amplify his voice as he hollers, "Hey, Lord, over here, I'm over here. See me? Here I am." You know, he's crying out of desperate need. So a spontaneous cry of fear or frustration or distress or despair is certainly one form of passionate prayer. And you might find yourself doing that sometimes in the hard times of life. And don't worry about how it comes out. The Lord can correct the grammar, and you just don't have to worry about that part of it. But another kind of passionate prayer that might not often occur to you is structured compositions. Structured, well put together things written out that are just kind of carefully planned. Now, those also can be passionate. They can express raw emotions. In fact, when you read the Psalms, the psalmist, as he's writing these down, is feeling things very intensely, but he's also writing very carefully. Now, the most carefully structured psalm in the whole Bible is Psalm 119. We're not going to read it. It's a long psalm. Each section of that psalm has 8 verses. And in each section, every verse begins with the same Hebrew letter. And there's one section for each Hebrew letter. There are 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So there are 176 verses. And it's just very, very carefully structured and worked out. But even though this psalm took a lot of careful thought and work, the passion of the psalmist comes through very clearly. It's a long prayer addressed to God. And the psalmist loves God's law. That comes out very clearly. The law guides his life. The law gives him wisdom. And he says he's gone astray. In the past, he went astray. And when he went through that difficult affliction, it was hard for him. But then he says to the Lord, "It was good for me that I was afflicted." And you could just see that this is not a casual sort of thing. His heart is in it. Now, this man's passion expressed itself in a long, carefully composed, written prayer. It's a little bit like preaching, I suppose. Some people believe a preacher ought to stand up and just say whatever is on his heart. Well, undoubtedly, there is a place for that kind of preaching. But there are probably far fewer occasions for that kind of preaching than there are sermons prepared during the offertory. I think as a general rule, it is not the way God wants us to preach. I believe that the Lord can guide me as well in my study as He can when I'm standing up here, and that's what He usually does. And as a matter of fact, some of the things that I throw in free for nothing, extra, maybe didn't come from Him. Some of my spontaneous thoughts that weren't prayed over, my wife winces at them. And when my children were in the congregation, sometimes they did too. So, spontaneous things are not the only sorts of things that please the Lord. Now, you or I could write out a prayer that we would even pray aloud in public or in private. I haven't done that. I don't write out my public prayers. But I could do that, or you could do that, and it would not be unbiblical, because you have a whole book full of prayers that were written out. It's not wrong to write out a prayer. A written prayer can be read and prayed passionately, as well as stupidly and ineffectively. By the way, spontaneous prayers can also be stupid and ineffective. It's a matter of the heart more than whether things are written out or not. I do, by the way, write prayers in my journal sometimes. They're usually based on what I've been reading and how they struck me. And so I'll find myself transitioning from just an observation about the passage to a brief prayer about that passage that expresses my heart to God. All right, passionate prayer can also be expressed in silent communion. And we see that in Psalm 62. It just happens that in these three psalms close together, we have different sorts of things. Psalm 62, verse 1 says, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." And here, the psalmist says, you know, I've been spending time in quietness. And not just talking all the time, but listening to God. I spoke a few weeks ago about being silent before the Lord, and I don't need to repeat all those truths. Silence in our prayer time might mean we're about ready to doze off, but there is such a thing as a waiting, expectant silence, a silence that is actively listening to God to speak, a silence that is waiting for God to act, a silence that involves meditating on the Scriptures, what God has said to us. And there are other ways of expressing passionate prayer. Singing, for instance, is mentioned in our Psalm 63, verse 7. "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy." And I suppose those of you who are artistically inclined might sketch a prayer in your prayer journal, and there might be prayers in your prayer journal that would consist of more of pictures than of words, because that's the way you think. It's not so much a matter of the form, and I wanted to say that at the outset before we look at the Psalms specifically. It's a matter of the heart. And let me ask, just as we begin to look at Psalm 63, are you at least sometimes able to pray with passion? In those times, are there at least some times when your heart is really fully engaged with the Lord? I don't care whether you pray fluently or stumble over your words. I don't care whether you write your prayers or whether you keep a prayer journal with sketches or brief notes. I don't care whether you keep a list of people and pray through the list in your book or on 3x5 cards or keep it all in your head. Just the question, do you sometimes come to God with a kind of passionate prayer that pleases Him? Passionate prayer. Passionate prayer that pleases God flows from strong desires. And that's the first thing I want to point out from Psalm 63. They flow from strong desires. But there are many kinds of strong desires. Anger, lust, greed, fear and pride can all be present in very high degrees in our hearts. And then, in addition to sinful passions, people can pray passionately about some issue that troubles them. People have very strong desires for things they want, and maybe good things. You want financial security, and you're exercised about that. You pray for that. You want healing. It's a serious thing, and you pray earnestly for that. And there are other sorts of legitimate things that you might pray very seriously about. But in order to pray with the kind of strong desires that God wants us to have, we need something in addition. I want to read verses 2 through 5 again. Follow along, if you will. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So will I bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. This passionate prayer comes out of a great sense of need. David is running for his life. But in addition, he has strong desires that lift his prayer up above the average petition for God's help. Lots of people say, "Help, Lord, help." But there's something here that raises his plea for help to a higher level. First of all, he wants to see the light of God's glory. He wants to see the light of God's glory. He says in verse 2, to see your power and your glory. How? As he has seen it in the sanctuary. King David saw God's glory in the sanctuary. At that time, it wasn't a building. It was a tent that housed the Ark of the Covenant. And that tent was located in Jerusalem at that time. And he watched the sacrificial animals being slaughtered and burned, either in whole or in part. Once a year, the high priest took blood into the holiest place and sprinkled it on the mercy seat before the Lord in that inner part of the sanctuary. David couldn't observe what was happening inside the sanctuary, the tent. But he knew that God would look at that blood, and based on that blood, God would forgive the sins of his people. And although he didn't understand clearly everything that would happen, that blood was looking forward to the sins that Jesus Christ would cover by his blood. People were saved on credit, looking forward to the blood of Christ, just as we are saved by that finished payment made on Calvary. And so the glory of God at the sanctuary wasn't some visible appearance of the Lord surrounded by an intensely bright light. There were people who saw that sort of thing, but not David. David's glory lay in the fact that David's glimpse of God's glory lay in this fact that God, who is holy, allowed sinners to come to him on the basis of a blood sacrifice. David was amazed at the kind of God our God is, a God who is the holy creator, almighty ruler of the universe, who wants to have fellowship with people and lets them come close through a sacrifice. Maybe he was feeling as the prophet Micah felt when he said in Micah 7, verses 18 and 19, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love." Who is a God like you? That's what Micah said. And if you look at the gods of all the nations, past and present, there is no God like the God of the Bible. So there's a song based on this text, "Who is a pardoning God like thee?" Or "Who has grace so rich and free?" None other. And so David saw the light of God's glory in the sacrifices that were taking place there. And passionate prayer, God-pleasing passionate prayer at its highest, comes out of a sense of the majesty and glory of God. That God, who created the universe, the heavens and the earth, simply by speaking them into existence, the God who hates sin and cannot bear to have it in his presence, that God calls sinners to have fellowship with him, is present with us through Christ. There is no other God, or pretended God, like the God of the Bible. And only when our hearts are impressed with who God is and what He's done for us in Christ are we able to pray with true passion. Obviously, sometimes we are more affected by these things than others. But this is what we seek. Then he wanted not only to see the light of God's glory in this general sense of manifesting himself there at the sanctuary, but he wanted to sense the loving kindness of God's grace in his own individual life, God's loving kindness toward him. And so he says in verse 3, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you." Better than life. Life. What does he mean? Well, in the first place, he was running for his life. He expected God to rescue him, but even if the Lord allowed him to perish, it was better to die, knowing by experience the loving kindness of the Lord, than to live under a cloud of God's displeasure. Better to die knowing that God loves you, than to live knowing that God is against you. But there's more than that. When David says your loving kindness is better than life, he has more in mind just than physical survival. He had lost everything that makes life pleasant and comfortable. His palace had been overtaken by a gang of rebels, if indeed this was written during the rebellion of Absalom. Some of his wives had been raped by his son. He hadn't even enough to eat until a friend came with some donkeys loaded with supplies for him and for the few men who had come with him. And so he says, your loving kindness is better than life. And he means, I would give up all the pleasant things of life rather than lose your loving kindness. I would give up prestige and respect that is attached to my throne rather than lose your loving kindness. I enjoy you so much, O Lord, that everything else in life is pale and tasteless if you are not in it. That's what he means when he says, thy loving kindness is better than life. Now, David is certainly praying for the things he wants. He wants victory over his enemies. He wants to be restored to his kingdom. But the passion that fuels his prayer is a passion for God, not just for success. Passionate prayer, then, that pleases God, flows from strong, God-centered desires. But then it depends on spiritual meditation. It depends on spiritual meditation. And we see that in verses 6 through 8. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Meditation. It's easier for us to have our hearts on fire for the Lord when we are around other people who have hearts that are burning for God. But when David wrote this psalm, he wasn't able to participate in the worship at the tabernacle. He was out in the desert. He wasn't able to be encouraged and stirred up by the music of the Levites. He didn't have a praise team with its instruments and singers to lift his heart up to the Lord. And these verses show us how David's passion for God was kept alive when he was cut off from the sanctuary. He meditated on God, especially when he woke up in the middle of the night. When the camp was still, all the distractions were gone, what did he do? He turned his heart to the Lord. And he thought about what God had done for him in the past. And he thought about who God was and about the promises of God and the goodness of God. What should you and I do when we don't feel like praying? What if our hearts are cold? Many people reason like this. All right, God doesn't like hypocrites. I have a horrible attitude today, so if I pray feeling as I do, I would be a hypocrite. So I won't pray and I'll wait until I feel more spiritual. Ever thought that way? Yeah. And if you haven't said it exactly like that, have you acted that way? You've been in bad sorts, and so what did you do? You just kind of avoided God for a couple of days until you felt a little better? What are you supposed to do If you're cold, first of all, you come to God and you confess your coldness. That's the first part of your meditation. As you come to God with a cold, hard heart, or with a heart that's bitter because of something that's happened to you, or because of a heart that is filled with lust or desires that are not right, or whatever it might be, you come to God and you say, Lord, I don't feel like being here. He knows that. You might as well be right up front with him about it. Lord, I don't feel like praying. And you tell him about your sins, and you tell him that the scripture no longer seems to speak to you. I read it, and it just kind of goes in one eye and out the other, and nothing sticks. Tell him about your deadness as much as you can. Describe to him the process by which your soul became cold, what happened to lead you to this point. You plead with him to change your heart. But then don't stop there. Don't just ask for a warm heart and then go on about your business and say, well, I prayed for the Lord to change my attitude and he didn't, so I'm stuck and there's nothing more I can do. No. After your confession, while you're still feeling like you don't belong there and you don't want to be there, that's when you need to be meditating. You need, after you confess your coldness, to continue in communion with God. Just to keep on doing it. Keep talking to the God who seems so distant. King David did that. Tell God about the kind of closeness you want to have. Just pause. Stop talking for a while and listen as your mind runs through the great truths you know about God. What do you know about God? Just kind of list them in your mind. Think about them. If you can't think of anything else, use the Lord's Prayer as a starter and turn each line into something to think about for a little bit. Or Psalm 23, or Psalm 100, the psalm we've been reciting at the beginning of the services this year. Or you might run through a book of the Bible in your mind, recalling what it teaches you about your Father, about the Lord Jesus, and about the Holy Spirit. And if you don't know enough of the Bible to run through a book of the Bible in your mind, grab a short one, Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, something like that. Put it in front of you. Look at each verse. Tell the Lord about it. I don't know what this is talking about. I don't have a clue. Well, either show me something or let's go on to the next verse. You know, and when you come to something you understand, say, Lord, I understand this one. And then stop and think about it. You see, meditation doesn't require any special training, really. You don't have to sit cross-legged on the floor with your feet stuck in some odd position that makes your knees and your ankles and every other part of you hurt. You don't have to sit there staring at your navel saying some foreign word, om, 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 over and over again. You don't have to learn to meditate on the sound of one hand clapping, a Zen koan. All you've got to do is just get there by yourself and think about God's Word as much as you can. If you can't think of anything, open it and start going through it. And tell God your heart isn't there. And as you begin to do that, honestly and openly before God, God has a way of warming you up. And then your prayers become warmer. They may not be as passionate as that person you heard praying a while ago that just seemed so earnest. But maybe he was just reciting something in a form of prayer he learned. And your heart will be honest before God. And God will be pleased with it. Passionate prayer that pleases God, also requires a worthy goal. I mean, there are lots of prayers that we pray that are just kind of form prayers, and we should do them, okay? Thank you for this food. Now I lay me down to sleep, or whatever you do at night. But there are times for passionate prayer, and passionate prayer requires something that is really worthy of praying about. Psalm 60, I mean, everything is worthy of praying about. Let me step back. God wants the little things as well as the big things. But there are some things that you really ought to spend time on. Psalm 63, 9 through 11. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those will be stopped. David wanted God to corner his enemies and conquer them. David wanted God to restore his throne. And because he was God's anointed king, and because God had given him some special promises, he believed that God would do these things. But he was concerned for more than that. He wasn't just concerned about his power. He was concerned for the faithful people of God and for the glory of God's name, because God's name was linked with his kingship. God had invested in David. And when God's king was finally back on the throne, then the people of God, who had made solemn oaths in the name of God, would all rejoice. And so he says, everyone who swears by him will glory. Those who have been making vows to God in the name of God would glory in God when God fulfilled their prayers. So David's prayer was not just a vindictive prayer for revenge. He was concerned for something larger than that. He was concerned about the kingdom. And prayers that please God have a largeness of vision that looks forward to the expansion and well-being of the kingdom of God here on earth. Now, I want to contrast that with what I call trivial prayers. There are trivial prayers that we ought to pray, but sometimes we spend so much time and energy on small things that we never get to the big things. A number of years ago, I wrote I won't call it a poem. It's a ditty, okay? It's not exalted enough to be called a poem. I call it Aunt Matilda's Toe. The middle of last week it was, about 2 a.m. or so, I called our sainted pastor. Come, it's Aunt Matilda's toe. Stubbed it in the dark, she did, and now it pains her so. I wonder if you'd come and pray for Aunt Matilda's toe. He hastened through the night air and the cold, about 10 below, to stand beside her bed and plead for Aunt Matilda's toe. Majestic words and mighty from his lips began to flow as he agonized and sweated over Aunt Matilda's toe. At last, her pain, it left her, and now I truly know that there's a God in heaven who healed Aunt Matilda's toe. Now, there is a time for praying about toes. And there are some very serious toes that we've prayed about recently. But my point is that sometimes we spend all of our passion and prayer on little things and never get around to the big things. I pray about little things. I pray about lost things all the time. I was in a meeting this last week when a pastor confessed with some sense of embarrassment that he had been praying for something lost. I think it was his keys. It was his car keys. And I said, that's the first time you've ever done that? Goodness. I pray about lost car keys, lost Bibles, lost this, lost that. I'm always coming to the Lord saying, Lord, I know you didn't lose it. I did. But if you'd show it to me, I'd appreciate it. But I don't spend, and sometimes God has answered in rather remarkable ways. Here, this is free. But I remember I was out in, it was in Montana, and I was building a flintlock rifle, which I sold when I left Montana, unfortunately. And all of a sudden I missed a piece of the lock. The lock is the mechanism that makes it fire. And, it was gone. And I was home. I was at church. And I said, Lord, where is it? What happened? And a spot in the middle of the snowy road came to mind. I'd been in town that day or maybe the day before. I drove to town, parked, walked out in the middle of the road, picked it up. Now, does that sort of thing happen often to me? No. There are important prayers that I wish God would have answered instead of that one. Okay? So I bring trivial things to him. But we pray with concentrated effort about the things that are important, what I call timeless prayers. The timeless prayers are the things that are important for all time. These are the prayers that have a large scope and eternal significance. Just consider the opening lines of the Lord's Prayer Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just as in Psalm 63, David was concerned for the honor of God and the well-being of the kingdom, so the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray about God's honor, the honor of God's name, and the coming of Christ's kingdom. And just as Jesus prayed the night before his crucifixion, "Not my will, but thine be done," so he teaches us to submit to God's will. May God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. May God's will be done in my life, even if it means taking up my cross and following Christ. Timeless prayers take us outside of our immediate felt needs and the needs of our immediate circle, our friends and our family. We still pray for those things. We should pray for them. "Give us this day our daily bread" is still our prayer. But we pray even more passionately, I hope, for the salvation of the lost, for the ministry of the missionaries, for the honor and glory of Christ. Are you concerned for those things? Do you pray for those things? Or are you just concerned for the problems that trouble you immediately? Not all of our prayers are passionate. Many of them are ordinary. And God wants to be part of our ordinary daily needs and concerns. But passion in prayer pleases God. And you cannot pray with godly passion simply by deciding to do it. You can't sit down and say, "Now I'm going to have a passionate prayer." Bing. Turn on passion switch. It doesn't work that way. Passionate prayer, whether expressed in loud cries or silent wonder, or a carefully composed prayer that just means so much to you that you want to write it down, passionate prayer comes from knowing God better, from meditating on what He's like, for developing a concern for the big things that are important to Him. And you need to spend time in God's Word. You need to spend time thinking about Him. You need to spend time looking at world events in the light of Scripture, so that you pray over those things with a God-oriented perspective. It takes time to think like God and to feel about things the way God does. And we are growing in that all of our lives. We don't ever get there and then stop. What happens for most of us is that we get up there a little ways and then we forget and we slip back down to some dull routine of prayer. And we need to be reminded again that God is looking for a greater closeness to us. And so we come back up again. And that's what I pray will happen to you today. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we confess that our prayers are often shallow. Not just because they're about little things, but because our hearts are small. We know that big hearts can pray about little things, but they pray about even little things in a different way. And we pray that you will enlarge our hearts so that they are more in tune with your heart, and that our prayer about little things and about big things reflects more of our relationship with you. Oh, Father, remove coldness from our hearts. Remove laziness from our minds. Remove from us the things that we want to hold on to that keep us from talking to you and spending time with you, so that we might pray in some measure as David prayed. For it's in the name of Christ that we come. Amen.